we're doing our Revelation Bible study tonight, and this one is, as we're made our way through the book of Revelation, we're winding down. We could stay in it for, I mean, literally we could stay in it for years. We're probably somewhere around, and don't, if you're listening, don't quote me on this, but I think we're somewhere around 15 or so sessions, 16 maybe. And so we'll do this one, maybe one or two more, and then maybe on the second one would just be like a question and answer time just for the book of Revelation, kind of wrap it up. So tonight we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and talk a little bit about heaven, a little, or maybe not, we'll see. So when somebody says heaven, what kind of images come to mind as to like what heaven is like? So what is heaven like?
Bright.
Bright. Good?
Beautiful.
Bright, beautiful.
Perfect.
Perfect. You're talking about me, I think. No. Talking about heaven. Bright, beautiful, and perfect. It's all scriptural.
What's your last name?
So if you say, what other kind of images? Like when somebody says heaven, what kind of like, you know, from your church background or religious background, have you got like images of heaven? So,
mansions.
Yeah. What was it?
Streets of gold.
Streets of gold.
Great big throne, clouds, God.
Throne, clouds, and God.
Kitchen.
Okay, has he got a zapper in his hand?
Apparently, there's gates.
Gates. Gates. Yeah. And who's at the gate?
St. Peter.
St. Peter's at the gate. All jokes.
That's right. The rabbi
at
St. Peter.
He's always at the gate. He's always got a book, you know, and he's like kind of measuring everybody as to who gets in and who doesn't. And, you know, in some versions, there's kind of like a trap door underneath, you know, and if you don't have, if you don't say the right thing or, you know, the right things aren't written down about you, then ching, and then opens and you're gone. So we have a lot of images about heaven, and a lot of those kind of, whether it's from the stories that we've heard at funerals, you got a lot of folklore about heaven, like, you know, a child dies and somebody says dumb things, yeah, like, God needed another angel in heaven, so he took your little girl. And you know what? They're going to be ticked off at God for the rest of their lives. You know, that doesn't help. All different kinds of, you know, things that people say when it comes to death and heaven. Some of them are good. Some of them are just sort of folklore. But when we get to the book of Revelation, we assume that in these chapters that he's talking about heaven. Again, when we're studying Revelation, one of the primary things you want to remember is, number one, you don't want to make a doctrine out of something you find only one time in the Bible. So most of this stuff, the images, and trying to apply it to heaven necessarily, can be us just kind of reading into some of these passages and making them say something that they don't really say. Doesn't mean that heaven doesn't exist, but what it may mean is that some of our ideas about heaven are not necessarily found in the Bible. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21, 22, and we're not even hitting all the parts of it, because I had like, I narrowed this down from 10 pages of notes to get to like 7. Just so that we could talk a little bit about it. So, background for those who are listening and Most of you guys have been here before. But what we find in Revelation is that, you'd have to go back to the earlier sessions to find this, but that Revelation's written prior to the fall of Jerusalem. It's about the Jews who were persecuting the Christians, and it's about Jerusalem and the harlot, or the unfaithful one, is those who are in the old covenant. They've not been faithful to God, and the new covenant in this transition period that's taking place. you see, we looked in previous sessions, we saw like in Josephus how some of these things in Revelation are like exactly what happened in AD 70. Even down to one of my favorites, the ones is the one that talks about the hailstones coming from the sky that weigh 1 talent or 100 talents or something like that. 100 talents, I think. And Josephus describes how the Romans threw these stones at the city that weighed exactly that amount in order to break down the walls and break in. So as Rome began to destroy Jerusalem, you have all that imagery in the book of Revelation. Another thing we have that people miss sometimes is that Revelation is, it's like a picture of the fall of Jerusalem kind of from a spiritual perspective and so forth. And then it does it again, and then it does it again multiple times. So this is not one timeline, chronological book that it goes all the way through. It starts, you know, around chapter 4, the first 3 chapters are to the churches in Asia Minor, and then, you know, from there forward, it's like a straight line. No, it's this, he tells the story about the fall of Jerusalem from one perspective, then it gives it kind of a different nuance, then it gives it another nuance. Otherwise, Jesus comes back like 3, maybe 4 times in the book of Revelation, you know. And, you know, I think in chapter 11, it says that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ, and it talks about him coming, and you got another one somewhere else, and you know, it can get real confusing. Well, that's why, because these are little snapshots. And so we looked at Revelation chapter 20 before, and it's the lake of fire and how that was a symbol for the fall of Jerusalem. We saw how in other places, like Sodom and Gomorrah, it was like that whole region where the Dead Sea is, was like a giant lake of fire. It became a symbol of hailstones and brimstone, fire, all that became a symbol of judgment on a city. And so the lake of fire is the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. So, next chapter, we think, because we've read a future picture of this into the passages, we think he's talking about now the end of the world, and now this is about heaven. Or another alternative view is, now it's the end of the world, but Jesus comes and he like somehow like remakes the planet, and now it's like a heaven on the earth, and it's like that for forever. So that's kind of the perspective that, you know, the futurists show. But what we're going to see is this is all past tense that we're experiencing into the future. And yes, it is the intention of God that on earth as it is in heaven, that what is in the heavenly realm, what heaven is really like, is manifest, affected, impacted right here in our world and in our lives. So let's look at some of that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It starts by saying, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea," S-E-A. By the way, a lot of times in Scripture, now I looked up today that word sea, see what some other commentators say. And so they pictured this, some of them pictured this as, you know, one day heaven will be on earth and there won't be any oceans anymore. That was their perspective. So, but the sea in scripture would often represent the sea of humanity. So for instance, there's a place in Revelation where it talks about the beast came out of the midst of the sea. Well, he's not talking about some, you know, radioactive whale coming up out of the water, you know, that which one is it?
The Loch Ness
Monster, yeah. What was the one? What was the one they did all the Japanese movies for?
Godzilla.
Yeah. It's not Godzilla coming up. It was a picture of this human figure that would come up out of the sea of humanity and be this wicked ruler. And this is what happened back then. So the sea, when it says it was no longer any sea, it means, and we'll understand this more in a second, but it means that there was no longer these two different ways of looking at humanity. One through the heavens and the earth, which is, makes sense in a minute, and the other is the sea. Because you had, in Scripture, you have Jews and Gentiles, right? You have this group of Jews and then everybody else in the world. And the New Covenant, the Scripture says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. So what Jesus did was eliminate all of the divisions and say, I'm including everybody in the circle of my love and relationship. So so this new heavens and new earth, what is this about? Well, in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 15 to 16, and I think we maybe shared this in a previous session, but it says, but I'm the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. When did God split the sea?
Moses,
the Red Sea, Egyptians, right? All right. Who divided the sea, whose waves roared? The Lord of hosts is his name. I put my words in your mouth. Who did God put his words in his mouth? Moses, right? Remember he said, I can't speak. And he said, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand.
Moses,
he hid him in the cleft of the rock, right? That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. But wait a minute. I thought the heavens and earth was when he created everything. Yeah, it was. He created heaven and earth and the garden, right? So God met man in relationship. Heaven and earth met together in the first in the creation account. In the garden, in relationship, right? Here it says, when God gave the law, this is the context of there, when at the giving of the law, when he said, and say to Zion, you are my people, when he called them out of Egypt and he began to form them as a people to bring forth the Messiah, he brings them out, he does all this with Moses like we just read, and then he says to them, you're my people. It is at that point he also, it says, planted the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means because now there's a covenant going on here where God is going to meet man in relationship, not in the garden, but God's going to meet man in relationship in the temple. And from there forward, all the way into the New Testament, the Jews understood heaven and earth was the place called the temple. All the things in the temple, like there was a basin called the molten sea. Yeah, right. There were all these images. Josephus, when he talks about what was going on in the temple, Josephus was a contemporary Jewish non-Christian who was writing about Judaism during the fall of Jerusalem in that era. He talks about the things in the temple about the garments of the priests and how it represented stars in the heavens. And it's all this language about how heaven and earth connect in relationship or covenant in the temple, right? So the new heavens and the new earth are covenant worlds. The old heavens and old earth are covenant worlds, not physical worlds. In other words, it's covenant language. It's language about the laws. Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous Baptist preacher in the 1800s, he said, "Did you ever regret the absence of the burnt offering of the red heifer or any of the sacrifices and rites of the Jews? Did you ever pine for the Feast of Tabernacles or the dedication? No, because though these were, because though these were like the old heavens and earth to the Jewish believers, they have passed away. And we now live under the new heavens and the new earth so far as the dispensation of the teaching, divine teaching is concerned. The substance has come, the shadow is gone, and we do not remember it." So think about what you said. This Baptist preacher gets it. He may have some other ideas that, you know, I might have a difference of opinion about. But when it came to new heavens and new earth, he understood, and scholars do too, so I'm not, this is not something new with me, that the heavens and the earth represented the temple. So when the heaven and earth, the temple, AD 70 in Jerusalem, is removed, and when it's destroyed, when it burns up in fire, just like Josephus tells a story about, then what happens? Well, Peter says that the old heavens and earth was going to burn up in fire too. He wasn't meaning the planet. He said the elements were going to be destroyed. He wasn't talking about, Peter didn't know anything about hydrogen and oxygen elements. He knew that word for elements in Peter meant, it was always used in the New Testament to talk about the elements of the law. So when he said the elements were going to be burned up in fire, he was talking about the old system of Judaism was going to be completely burned to the ground. It was going to be completely destroyed. So that means that when the old is gone, Jesus is establishing a new heavens and new earth, or a new way in which God is going to relate to people. Well, how is that going to happen? So where is God going to meet people in relationship? Where's the temple going to be? It's going to be right here. You're the temple of God, or you're the temple that God meets in. not a building, but the restoration of the relationship, the way it was lost in the first heavens and earth, in the garden. When God's bringing us back to that kind of relationship. So that's why it says in Isaiah 65, "Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter." So there's this war that's going to take place first, right? This is AD 70. And the you that he's talking about there is Jews. He's not talking to you in this, sitting in this room. He's talking about those who are in Jerusalem or those who are in Israel. And he says, "You unbelieving Jewish apostates, you, some of you are going to be numbered for the sword. Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. But did evil before my eyes and chose that which I did not delight." That was when the gospel went out for that 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem. "For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, for the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I do create, for behold, I create Jerusalem." So there's going to be a new Jerusalem as a rejoicing and a joy and her people a joy. "So I'll create a new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered," the former heavens and the earth. The former way that God related to humanity was not going to be remembered anymore. In the same way, God says he'll remember our sins no more. It means he never brings it to mind. It doesn't mean he can literally forget, like God would then not know something. And then he wouldn't be God anymore. God knows everything. He knows everything we've done. But he will not bring them to his remembrance. The same way that we can help deal with forgiveness in our own lives toward other people, where we say, "I forgive you," and then we go back and we just rehearse it over and over and over again. God doesn't do it that way. So he says, "I will not remember, it won't even come to mind, the former way of relating to humanity." Everything that you see in the law, all the concepts, all the ways, God does not relate to humanity through the law ever, ever, ever again. He will never, ever do that again. It doesn't work like that. Now, a lot of our churches, God bless their hearts, are still trying to use the law to have relationship with God today. And God's not even, like, that's not even, he doesn't bring it to mind. He said he doesn't think that way. Even though we're still thinking that way sometimes, he doesn't think that way. So, and then at the same time, he was going to create Jerusalem. So this new creation is going to take place. And I know I've said this, you know, had to be a dozen times. But besides all that, America was not there. God didn't even make a covenant with America. Moses wasn't, you know, Eisenhower, you know, or way back to, what would that be, George Washington, you know, making a covenant with Moses and foreshadowing. None of that. It's not, we weren't even a part, we're not Jews. The law never even applied to us to begin with. Had zero to do with us. None of you, nobody in this room, unless you've got a Jewish heritage. Now, so the new heavens and new earth means that God is relating to humanity differently now. And in this new way, the outworking of that is going to be that the way things look in heaven are going to more and more influence this world and this realm progressively. And, you know, my favorite scripture, Isaiah 9:7, one of my favorites, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So when this happened, from that point forward, there's no end to inching forward and increasing. He said, well, but we had this war. Yeah, and then it was over. Zoom, there was an increase. And it's just progressively through history, there's going to be more and more of the way God relates and the way he thinks being working its way into our world. Okay? And anytime you guys have a question, jump in. You're all looking real attentive. So let's look at the New Jerusalem. And verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, or out of the heavenly realm, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Who's the husband? Jesus, right? And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, now this is the explanation of what he just said. Lo, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. This is the Young's literal translation. All right, so verse 2 here is giving us the symbolism. I mean, verse 3 is giving us the symbolism and the Verse 2 is giving us the symbolism, but verse 3 is giving us the explanation. Okay? So the thing that we see right off the bat here about the New Jerusalem is, first of all, it's not a physical place. It's coming out of heaven. It's not like a meteor, planet, you know, alien spaceship or something coming out of the sky. It is a spiritual reality that's taking place. So there's a spiritual dynamic that's about to take place here. And it's not a physical city. It's not located in the Middle East. It's not really a place, because the New Jerusalem is when God came down and began to tabernacle with men. Now, you women got left out. I'm sorry. With mankind. Right? Is that what that says? And God himself shall be with them, be their God. And he will tabernacle with them. Lo, the tabernacle of God is with men, or mankind.
So that's what he's talking about. Not a physical building. It's within us.
Right.
It's intimacy. It's just a tabernacle. It can be any size. And it can be a tabernacle where it's just you and him. The intimacy is profound. But it could also be like the rest of us here, where there's an intimacy that we see and feel because God is in our midst.
Mm-hmm. Good. So, does he say here that the tabernacle of God is with believers?
Mm-hmm. No.
It's not what it says, is it?
I think the difference, if I can reject something, is that God is with all of us. He loves all of us. But there's only some of us right now who really have a relationship with him.
Right.
And doesn't mean that the rest won't come in later.
Right. So you got, God says he's tabernacling with humanity. But Joe Smith, I was going to make him a Muslim, but that doesn't go very well. Joe Smith, the Muslim. What's a good mole?
Habib,
yeah, you know, over here. What he doesn't know, he's just like the pagan idol worshipers in Acts 17. Because in Acts 17, Paul stood before these pagan idol worshipers and he said to them, just like your prophets have said, we are all the children of God. And he's talking to pagan people who haven't believed yet. He calls them the children of God. He says, in him, God, as your own poets have said, we live and move and have our being. So he's already saying in concept, it's already even there in Acts chapter 17. But by taking away the law and that whole covenant, he's saying, I'm not dealing with Israel as a people. I'm dealing with humanity as a people. I'm coming and tabernacling everywhere. And for those who are down in some place somewhere, and they're believing a false God, God didn't run away from them. He's still there. He's trying to reveal himself. He's not offended because they're worshiping idols. He's like trying to reveal himself in spite of those idols that are there. So there is, so the sea has passed away. All right. So you get, so now the old heaven and earth was just about Israel and the sea of humanity. Two different groups. Now all of that has gone away. There's God tabernacling among humanity. Blind to the gospel, don't know that they're like the ones in Acts 17, they don't know that they're the children of God. But he says, God has come to dwell among all of us. So the invitation to believe is not to believe something to make it true. It is to believe what is true. What he's already accomplished, what he's done, what he's finished. Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 21. Well, let me back up. I'll come back to that. So he says here, this new Jerusalem that's coming up is people. Then it's less about a place. It's more about a people. The new Jerusalem is people. So when you read through the rest of that chapter and you have this language like the walls made out of jasper and the gates that are pearls and all this beautiful language that he just describes, the new Jerusalem, which is actually the people of God that God has come to dwell among, who he networks together through his spirit, that he's calling them the new Jerusalem. So he's talking about you. That beautiful, extravagantly beautiful description is us.
See, it is him.
It's like, I told you I was perfect. I'm like Mary Poppins. I'm practically perfect in every way. Unless you hang out with me longer than tonight, and then you find out I'm not. But see, that's why. So jasper walls, pearl gates, streets of gold. All that were metaphors and symbols and pictures to describe you. That on the breastplate of the priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, on that breastplate were there was a gem that represented each one of the different tribes, right? Mm-hmm. And because it was this picture of all of those people being over his heart, or a symbol of being over God's heart. So, because Jesus is our high priest, he carries all of us on his heart. All right? So there was that picture. But so it was already in Scripture, this idea that these gemstones would represent the people. It's just he's taking it to a whole nother level. He's saying, look at the beauty of creation. Look at the beauty of what I made. Of what I can look how beautiful she is. She's practically perfect in every way, you know. And we don't see through those eyes. We're seeing people through a different set of eyes, and because we see them through a different set of eyes, we're not seeing what God's seeing. And so we value people. You know, John Maxwell said one time, he's a leadership guru. And he said one time, one of his leadership teachings, he said, anytime I meet somebody, I put a 10 on their head. And he said, what that means is every person I meet, I value them as if on a scale of 1 to 10, they're a 10. It doesn't matter what they look like, where they've been, what they're wearing. Everybody gets valued as a 10. I begin to treat them that way. And if they start acting like a 5, that's one thing, but I'm just going to treat them as if they're a 10. I might end up trusting them as a 5, but I'm going to still value them like they're a 10. That's the same idea that he's trying to communicate here. I'm not responsible for anything I write on Facebook.
Yes, it was wonderful. It really was, because it just like opened all kinds of doors for me. Mm. It was really spectacular. Mm. And
which particular...
I thought, how would my dad feel if I got on my knees before him and said, oh, Dad, I'm so bad. I'm the worst person in the world. I just can't, you know, but I can't believe you love me. I'm just so crummy. And how would that make my dad feel?
Right.
My human father. He'd go, wait, shh, don't say
that. Yeah, I made you. Don't talk about yourself.
Yeah, because it's a reflection
right.
of him. And you know, you stop and you start taking stock of who you really are. And when you go before God, it's like, now I can't say those things because they don't matter. You know, they don't,
they're not accurate descriptions of who you are. Was that Joanne? Did you repost that?
I think so.
Yeah.
It was awesome. It just floored me. Yeah, and of course, my Aunt Kathy was... Four hours a day. I said, what? 4 hours? Monday. You know? And I told her, I said, hey, Kathy, I'm going to show you a scripture. Jesus said that they think they're heard for their much speaking.
Uh-huh.
You're saying the same thing over and over and over again.
Right, like that means, yeah. And Paul says in Philippians... that we're to acknowledge every good thing that is in us by Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And so that, I mean, that's what he's doing. He's giving you the vision for you to see the good in the world rather than seeing what we're still looking through old covenant eyes rather than the vision that he's laid out for us. So Galatians chapter 4, he says, this is Paul. And he's comparing, if you remember the story, Abraham had two sons, one with his wife, and then one by his servant. And God said that the one that would be by his wife was going to be the child of promise, and the one that the inheritance and all was going to be passed down, and so forth. But he didn't trust God. He ended up going to Hagar, had a child, and God said, you'll hear all the time that this is a picture of the Muslims came out of Hagar and the Jews came out of Isaac. You know, you hear that all the time. That's not the application that Paul makes here. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by the free woman, his wife. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. which things are symbolic. Mm-hmm. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is in his day. It is in bondage with her children. So he said that the symbolism there is that Jerusalem that was existing right there in the natural as a covenant city was in bondage and was just like Hagar. It's a symbolism of bondage with all of her children. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Not a few of us, all. And he said, okay, so you had it.
So to me then, that means the law is what almost, I mean, it created a sort of bondage for those of us who had, or when it was, when it came, this is what you have to do in order to be perfectly holy before me. And there isn't a soul here can do that.
Right.
And I'm, perhaps God had to show us that.
That's exactly what he's doing.
Okay. So that we would see that it's impossible to live up under the law. And that's why grace is so important.
Right.
Because we just step into it.
Right.
With our belief. And
that's it.
I love it.
That's it. The law was, the law is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the same thing. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil said, as you guys have heard me say many times, it essentially means if you'll do good and avoid evil, you can become like God. Because the temptation was, if you eat of this fruit, you can become like God. The problem with that was, they were already like God. They were created in the likeness and image of God. Religion was introduced in the garden. Do something so you can be like God. Rather than realize you're a son of God. You're a child of God. You are who I created you to be. So religion gives you steps that you've got to get to in order to become more like God. So the law said, I'll bless you if you do this and I'll curse you if you do that. And just intensified to show that doesn't work. It'll always end up in failure. Among other things, yeah. But yeah. So notice, let me finish up this Galatian passage. So, now we, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born of the Spirit, even so it is now. So they're going through persecution in the early church, not from the Romans, but though there was a little bit of that, but from their Jewish brethren. The ones who are killing the saints, the ones who are killing the believers, are their brothers. Their Jewish brothers. This one believed, this one did not. So the unbelieving Jews were killing the believing ones. And nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That's what happened with Isaac and with Hagar and
Ishmael,
right? So the Lord told him to cast them out because it was a symbol of what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is cast out. It's cast out of covenant. We're not doing this natural Jerusalem law thing anymore. This is all about a spiritual Jerusalem that is bigger than Judaism. It's worldwide. It's the family of God bigger picture. All right, so then we have in this picture, Revelation 21 here, about God wiping away every tear from our... I don't think anybody said that one, I'm not sure. Because when we get to heaven, he was going to wipe away every tear, right? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall not be any more, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall be any pain, because the first things did go away. The first things did go away. This is still a literal translation here. And he was sitting upon the throne and said, Lo, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, because these things are true and steadfast. And he said to me, It has been done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I, to him who is thirsting, will give to the fountain of the water of life freely. He who is overcoming, because this is written before the fall of Jerusalem, he who is overcoming shall inherit all these things, and I will be to him a God, and he shall be to me the Son. So who, quick points here is who is overcoming in Revelation? Revelation is not about overcomers trying to overcome all their bad habits so they make it to heaven one day. It's about those who are being tempted to leave Jesus and go back under the law. They were overcoming the temptation to go back to the law because of the persecution. They were overcoming the temptation to abandon Christ. Because if they did abandon Christ and go back to the law, then they're the ones stuck in the fall of Jerusalem, and they're all going to die. They're going to be destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem. And so they don't get to step into the new era of history, or the new, I don't want to say new age, because that'll turn into something. So I'll say new era of the kingdom of how God's relating to humanity differently than he was before. So the ones who are overcome, this is present tense while they're still under the law when this is being written. They're still overcoming. And he will be to me, it doesn't say a son. Why do you think it says, he will be to me the son?
He will be to me.
The one who's who overcomes, he will be to me the son. It's the literal translation.
As the Father looks at us, he sees the Son.
I think so.
What now? What?
go ahead and say it out loud.
As the Father looks at us, he sees the Son. He sees Jesus when he looks at you or he looks at me. He sees Jesus.
You're going to be, in other words, that Jewish man said, you're going to be to me like my own son. You're going to be to me like the Son. Just like, for instance, the gift of righteousness is, whose righteousness is that? Jesus' right standing before the Father.
If we
right?
The people who don't overcome.
They died in the fire of Jerusalem.
But God still looks at them as a son, right?
Well, he said, and this is relationship-wise, he said, if you overcome this, you transition into this new era of the kingdom, this old covenant will pass away, this new one. He's saying this is how relationship works in this new covenant. I'm going to be to you. You'll be to me like the Son. So the Son, so the gift of righteousness, for instance, God treats you just as if you are, or say it another way, you are as right with God as Jesus is. That's the gift of righteousness. It's freely given. That's why it's called a gift. And it means that when God looks at you, he sees you in Christ. So he sees you just as if he's looking at Jesus. He sees you as if you're the Son. You say, you mean he can't see my stuff? He's not blind. But relationally, he's not treating you. Or to say it another way, John 17 says that the Father loves you the same way that he loves the Son. So the exact same love that the Father has from the Son is the exact same love that the Father has for Ginger. The exact same right standing that the Son has with the Father is the exact same right standing that Dallas has with the Father. Whatever's true of Jesus is true of you. That's what it means for you to be in Christ.
That kind of brings it home.
Yeah, whatever's true of Jesus is true of you.
Really?
Not that you're God. But you're joined to God. Your spirit and his spirit have become one. There's not this separation idea. Your spirit and his spirit became one. So when God looks at you, the essence of who you are is like smoke and blue smoke and red smoke come together in a glass. Once it's mixed together, they're still different, and yet they can't be separated anymore. They become one, even though they're distinct individuals. And you become one with God.
So, as you're proving in Scripture, all are included in that promise, all men.
Mm-hmm.
But the ones who, and that's a subtle fact.
Right.
But the ones who understand that they, the ones who understand that truth and receive that truth,
get to enjoy it.
Has a greater blessing.
Oh yes, absolutely.
Than the ones who they're still in but haven't yet received it for themselves.
Right. It's sort of like the difference between a guy who lives in a cave his entire life and he's just feeling around for where, you know, we'll make him blind and in a cave. And he's living in this thing and he's, you know, he's trying to figure out how to eat, where are the dishes, how do I do food? And everything is just groping in darkness is the way the Bible talks about it. Whereas Trisha made me some chicken in the crock pot tonight with the lights on and it was good. So one of them might have that crock pot in there, but he can't find it because he's living in darkness, not light. And so he can't enjoy the truth of what he possesses because he can't see it. And the moment, you know, the light bulb turns on inside, somebody walks in, some explorer comes and says, you know, shines a flashlight in there, and all of a sudden that person in the cave sees, wow, my wife is more beautiful than I even realized, you know. I thought she was ugly, but she's really hot, or whatever, you know what I mean? All of a sudden, you start to see that what was true but wasn't able to experience it and know it all that time.
You know, there was a song we used to sing at Belmont years ago. I can't remember all the words to it, but it says, it kind of backs up, I think, what you're teaching. One day every knee shall bow, but still the greatest blessing is for those who receive it now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that song is really what this is all about.
Sure. The scripture does say, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, in heaven, earth, and under the earth, which is talking about Hades at the time, that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. So that, in other words, he's saying all creation. So all creation will bow its knee and confess him as Lord at some point. Whether it's now or later, it will happen. Whether it's in heaven or on the earth, it will happen. Not because I'm making a theology out of it, because that's what the word says. So, yeah, I saw some potential question over here.
And then the scripture, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I mean, everyone has that available to them.
You'll know the truth, yeah. And the truth will set you free. Right. When you know it, not when you just tell it.
Yeah. So the freedom value of knowing that people that don't know, they have to still live with all the fears and all the whatever their religion or their way that they were brought up or supposed to be. You know, it's just awful.
It is. It is groping in darkness. It's it's there. All religion is, the whole idea of the law, one of the primary ideas of the law was to show religion doesn't work. God isn't relating to us through religious rituals, through do 1, 2, 3, and then I'll love you. If you give money, then you'll be blessed. No, I give because I'm blessed or because I'm participating in the generosity of God. This would be a great time for an offering right now. So... you know, it's one is all about obligation. Another is about out of your being, out of your identity. I'm a son. Okay. My father loves me. He accepts me. He's forgiven me. Okay. Now live from that place. Most religion is still trying to get you there. It's trying to get you to arrive at something rather than starting there.
They don't get it. They don't see how really simple it is. You know, it's like you said, do something. And you don't have to. The only thing you have to do is acknowledge that you are loved and forgiven and set in a place where you are close to him, and the relationship has become so solid. It's like a three-stranded braid of cord that can't be broken. And you put it to the test, and you know, you stretch it, and it won't break. So it's God, it's going to open up.
It's like my, when I think I may have shared this. I won't share the whole thing again, but just to make a point, when we had Simple Church or something. Anyway, we were talking about addiction or something, and I was talking about my testimony, and you know, I realized after the fact that the addiction was not what I could have done. Was go to church and have them tell me, "You got to try harder. You got to quit being bad. You got to read your Bible 3 times a day. You got to pray more. You know." Is all the things that you need to do. Well, I've done all those kind of things. Well, not all of them, but I did some of those types of things before. But when God met me personally, when he revealed himself to me personally, what happened was all of a sudden I realized he loves me personally. Like he knows me personally. And out of that personal knowing that he loves me personally, I realized I'm loved. Then some of that addiction stuff just vanished. Because the motive for the addiction was not my not being a good person. The motive was the wounds in my own heart that it took love to heal. Does that make sense? So when love comes, it heals the brokenhearted. And it breaks all this stuff off of us. We still approach it through a religion, and God's trying to approach this thing through love. So why do you think here it says here then that he's going to wipe away every tear, and it's not about going to heaven?
Because it's the difference between knowing that you're valued and as opposed to thinking that you're not.
Right. What caused pain, what's hard as hell, is religion. It creates guilt and shame and sense of distance with God and never feel like you measure up and all this stuff. And when the law is removed, because the first things did go away, the law, when those things are removed, then he's healing our sorrows. He's healing our tears. He's healing our pain. He's bringing truth where there are lies. I was having a conversation briefly tonight with somebody who lost somebody, a loved one. Actually, last week I've talked to 2 people, and you know, in the course of conversation, when we lose a loved one, sometimes it's because of the loss. It hurts. Sometimes it's because of the lies we're believing in the middle of that loss. Mm-hmm. It wasn't my fault. Is it something that I said? I wished I'd have done this instead. Maybe God's punishing me for what happened. Yeah, see, all kind of lies we believe, those are the things that cause us pain. Truth sets our emotions free. Because the truth is always good. It's always helpful and healthy and restorative. So, and we know that this is about the law because it says, well, only one thing here. It says, and the death shall not be anymore. Remember, this is a restoration. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about soul death. The death is no more. What happened in the garden? Adam did not die the day that he ate the fruit. And the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. He did not die that day physically. So it had to be something different than a physical death. It was his soul. Religion was introduced. God's not relating to us through the law anymore. He's not relating to us through death. How do I know this? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses, though transitory as it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? He said that the ministry of the law was death. No more death, no more law. They go together. When you remove one, you're in the place where you're transformed from glory to glory by beholding the glory of the Lord. Why? Because when I look in the mirror, I'm looking in the mirror, I'm seeing myself. Am I seeing the glory of the Lord? Absolutely. Because the glory of the Lord is who you are. When you look in the mirror and you're beholding the glory of the Lord, you're seeing,
amen,
you're seeing what God created. You're seeing that the glory of God inside of you. You're seeing a person that's absolutely accepted. You're seeing a person who has been forgiven. You're seeing a person who is completely and totally loved, who's not going to be abandoned. You're seeing that person. And the more you see that in yourself, the more you're transformed. That's how God's changing you. He's changing you through love. He's not using the law because it was the ministry of death and it is no more. All right, so any more questions for that? Or comments? All right, last one here is, what about this outside the gates of the city? In verse 8 it says, into the fearful, unsteadfast, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that is burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You're like, I mean, how many times have I heard this? I mean, Trisha, we say, you know, something about, oh, how did we say it? About lying. I mean, you know, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, right? You know, that we wouldn't say that, but that's that language of. Of how, oh, it's, what's the guy's name? Ray Comfort would use that scripture in evangelism. All that. Have you ever lied? Have you ever lied one time in your life? You know, the Bible says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire.
Liars, you're a liar.
Liars are friars. So we saw last time what the lake of fire was. So, Revelation 22, this is the next chapter. Blessed are those who wash their robes and they may have a right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. This end of this, they're going to figuratively walk into this new era in history. Outside, he says, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Basically saying the same thing, all right? So, a lot of people will take this and say, well, this is not something God did in the big picture, because outside the gates of the city are these bad people. And the bad people are bad. So only good people go to heaven and bad people are outside of heaven. That's what this doesn't have anything to do with this. Who are these people? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he calls the Jews, the circumcision, the ones who were unbelieving Jews who were attacking the believers, he calls them dogs. Watch out for dogs, those evildoers who are the mutilators of the flesh, the circumcision. He's talking about those in Judaism. Adulterers. Was that just generic adulterers? You know, your everyday adulterer? They're the ones. In Revelation, the harlot and the adulterers are the ones who are unfaithful to the covenant. That's why James says in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's talking to, James has written to Jews. He's saying, you Jews who are going back to living in the world, in their mindset is Judaism. That's their world. We think of it as worldliness, like going to movies. You know, if you go to a movie, you're being an adulterer with God. You know, and that's the stuff I used to hear. But he said, who are the adulterers? He's Romans chapter 7, verse 3. I won't read the whole thing for time's sake, but he says, yeah, I guess I will. So then, if she has sexual relations with another while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So this is talking about under the law. In other words, if you're married to two people at the same time, then you're committing adultery. You're married to two different people. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. This whole idea about this adultery thing is about covenant. What about magic arts and sorcery? Well, is he talking about, you know, somebody down at the New Age shop downtown Nashville or something? Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. When Paul uses this language of bewitched in the context of that, he's talking specifically to these Jews who were coming to the Galatians and trying to get them to go back under the law. And he said, it's like they put a spell on you. For you to think that going back under the law, he goes on, he says, did these miracles happen because you did the works of the law, or was it because of the Spirit? And, you know, he goes to this whole argument. So witchcraft, sorcery, is legalism, because it creates puts a spell over your heart, so to speak, so that you're not fully resting and trusting in God. You're still trusting in what you do or don't do that's going to make God love you in this kind of works relationship. Just so we know, Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, 24, this is the complete Jewish Bible, says, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And he's talking about in her, which is Jerusalem, was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people and of all those who have been slaughtered on the earth. You read Matthew 23, there it is right there. Matthew 23, 35, he uses that exact same language to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Woe to you, Pharisees. The righteous blood was going to come upon that generation because they, all the way back to religion, so to speak, all the way back to Genesis. From the blood of Abel, righteous Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered, son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the porch and the altar. He's saying all the religious murder that happened from the beginning to now. What was the very first murder over? Which sacrifice was going to be the one? No, I think it should be this way. And because God, he wanted you to do it this way, then, and he accepted this, then instead of this, then he killed his brother over it. Religion will kill you. They love darkness. Okay, you had a question?
Yeah, I...
literally kill you.
I was reading where they took the sacrifice and they did the hind quarter and the liver and other internal organs and such, and the edible things were put on the altar, and some was given to the priests, and those were the choice pieces. And the outer, the skin and the bones and the other such things that really weren't, you know, delectable or at all, were taken to a clean place outside of the camp and burned. And I really prayed about this. I didn't go to anybody. I wanted the Lord to show me what that meant. And it was attached to the law, but it was also something that we could glean and use and be have it as a part of us, where the parts that were offered for sacrifice, and sacrifice doesn't always mean that you have to be, you know, beaten down and have a... It's just, this is what I'm giving to you because I love you more.
Right.
And then the outside, which can't really be used or should not be used, was, like I said, taken to the clean place, and that it represented your flesh or your outer fleshly person that can get you in trouble. But take it and get rid of it, and let what you sacrificed and gave to God get in you and make and help you be what... not necessarily to where you're doing something to be better, but just letting what he is and who he is come out of you so others can see it. And I was just wondering, was that something that maybe I misunderstood or should not hold on to anymore.
That'd be a great study for us to do.
Okay.
That's one of those sidetrack, because that would be a big discussion, but it's a good discussion about some of the different offerings and what they meant and what they represented and those kind of things, because it would take. Let's come back to it.
But gleaning from that taking the best for what you and getting rid of the bad.
I just feel like there are so many things that as a Christian that we have taken on and coming into learning about what the covenants were and how the pot was taken by the angel between the halves of the beasts to show that this is the covenant, this is important. These animals were sacrificed to show you how important it is. And there's so many other things that, like you said, can come into it. And I just feel like, as a Christian, an understanding that His kingdom is forever, and whatever comes into us from Him, it's important for us to display it in such a way that it's not haughty, but there's a love behind it that draws people to Christ.
Good. That's good. In other words, you keep shining the light that you're shining every day.
Right.
Thank you. Let's look at one more. It talks about murderers here. Or we didn't do love darkness. 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, when Moses is read, a veil covers their eyes. They were in darkness. The Jews were in darkness. Murderers in that list that were outside the gates. In 2 Corinthians 3, back again, it says the ministry of death was the law. And Matthew 23 and in Thessalonians both talk about that it was the unbelieving Jews who were murdering their brothers. So that's all you can find that all through the New Testament. So if you get this picture, the ones who were outside the gates, this is present tense. He's saying, as the writing of this book, that these are, Revelation 22:15, they are present tense, the dogs, those who practice magic arts. These are the ones who were living right then. So he's basically saying to them, guys, if you're going to come into this new age, this new Jerusalem thing, you've got to believe the new covenant. You've got to believe in what Jesus did and walk out of the law, because the law is represented by all. In Galatians, in fact, it says that he's talking about the law, and he says it's the law that produces the works of the flesh, which produces all this stuff. Like, in other words, we think that the law is supposed to make us holy, or they thought, and all it did was made you worse. It gave them, that made them these kind of people. Read Galatians chapter 5. The law made them, because of the whole motive and everything associated with it. So he's saying to them, in that generation, before the fall of Jerusalem, he's saying, guys, you guys are on the outside of what is about to take place and what's happening in this transition of these ages that are taking place. You do not want to miss this new Jerusalem. The gates are still open, so to speak. In other words, the opportunity is still available for you to believe in Christ before this whole thing shuts down. All right, so last verse here. You should probably just see how close they were to the end, because Revelation 21:11 says this. Revelation 22:11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now think about that for a second. If Revelation was written for a future generation, not for them, then what Jesus just said was from, you know, AD 66 or something, let's say, hypothetically, is being finished up, being written. From AD 66 forward, actually, Jesus, it would be as if him saying, if you're a bad person, just keep being a bad person. If you're acting wicked, keep being wicked. Now, that does not make sense. Mm-mm. The way it makes sense is he's saying, guys, it's so close now. If you're going to stay in that, then just stay in it. It's so close that if you're not willing to change your mind, which is what repentance means, if you're not willing to change your mind, then let them go, basically. Because it's too soon, it's so late in the game now, there's nothing we can do to reach them. If this, all that we've done, preaching the gospel, loving them, everything that we've done, if that doesn't reach them, let them go. That's how.
Is that the second death?
Yes, which goes back to the lake of fire, which is was Jerusalem in 87.
So the second death is them being destroyed.
Right. Because what was the first death? The first death was Adam in the garden, and it was associated with religion. And the second death is the burning up of the law.
As a physical death.
And they're dying. So it's like death is no more in that. All right, so we're out of time. I'm going to pause this. Thank you guys for listening, and look forward to next time.